the book of Micah. Micah, much like the name Michael in our language, means who is like the Lord. Now, if you have a Michael at home, you know, that's an interesting contrast. You're a little Michael, and who is like the Lord? That's what the name means. I think maybe that's why Michaels have such a reputation when they're little, because the Lord hates their name. Michael, who is like the Lord? And in chapter 7, verse 18, Micah will ask that question in his prophecy, who is a God like unto thee? And it is one of the most profound and incredible statements in all of the Bible. And I always look forward to one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, Micah 7:18. And I think because of his name, it probably is something that hung in his meditations, that was always there as he thought about God. Who is like the Lord was his name. And it was probably because of that name that he constantly thought about that question. Who is like the Lord? And all as we get there, you'll see his inference is nobody. There isn't anybody like the Lord. So, an interesting man. He is from a town about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem towards the area of Gath, the Philistine country. He comes into Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah's prophesying, and he was a contemporary of Isaiah. Isaiah, principally speaking to the people in Jerusalem, Micah prophesied to both Samaria and Jerusalem, both capitals of the divided kingdom at this time. Look in verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the left, to Isaiah 1:1, it helps us date our prophet. Isaiah 1:1 says, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, now notice, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. So we have an additional king added on to the front of Isaiah's ministry. So Isaiah began to prophesy before Micah. In fact, one king before Micah. And evidently then Micah was groomed under Isaiah. He was there in Jerusalem with Isaiah. His prophecies were primarily during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the last three kings mentioned under Isaiah. So as Isaiah there prophesied, evidently Micah, a younger man with him, groomed under him, watching him, listening to him, learning from him. And then as he begins his public ministry, it seems that he began one king after Isaiah, but to the rest of the remaining kings, they were contemporary. And that was Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, long after that, Jeremiah, and you don't have to turn, in his 26th chapter says this, then said the princes and all the people under the priests and the prophets, this man is not worthy to die, for he has spoken unto us in the name of the Lord our God. Then rose up certain of the elders of the land and spake to all the assembly of the people, saying, Micah the Moreshite prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spake to all the people of Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house of the high places a forest. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, the crowd mentions the prophesying of Micah in the days of Hezekiah. So though we only have several chapters of his prophecy recorded, evidently as a preacher and as a herald and as one who walked the streets of Jerusalem, he was quite notable, because hundreds of years later, under the prophesying of Jeremiah, we have a harking back to the days of Isaiah and Micah, but Micah is the one that is mentioned there as preaching in those days about the destruction of Jerusalem. So though his prophecy is short that we have recorded, nonetheless evidently a powerful prophet. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, verse 1, the Moreshethite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, notice, which he saw. So as God revealed his word to him, it was not just God speaking to his heart, it was with vision. He saw the prophecies concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Now, Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom, Judah, Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, and he mentions Samaria first throughout because Samaria's doom is imminent. So Samaria was already gone. Her wound at this time is incurable, it says, and the judgment was looming over Samaria. So he mentions Samaria first as he prophesies. And then notice in verse 2, hear, all ye people, hearken, notice, O earth. So the prophecy is, the call to hear is fairly broad. And all that therein is, and let the Lord be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as waters that are poured down upon a steep place. So as he begins to prophesy, he calls the earth to witness. Not that that is unusual, but you have to realize in God's word, you know, over and over again, Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel, Samaria and Israel, are held up to the rest of the nations of the world as examples. So as the prophecy comes against these two areas and their capitals for their sin, there is a call to all people of the earth to listen and to take heed to what is being said, because there are lessons in the prophecy of Micah for us this evening about judgment that will be coming. And certainly it will come in a shocking fashion in our day to a greater extent than it did there in the days of Samaria and Jerusalem. In Samaria they saw Sennacherib and Sargon, those kings of Assyria, as they surrounded their city and besieged it for their sin. And in the Chronicles in Assyria, we have the record of Sargon taking the throne, taking over the siege of Samaria, and how he carried them away captive. Jerusalem, with Jeremiah prophesying, would ultimately see Nebuchadnezzar encamped around them. And though the fulfillment of those prophecies would be shocking, we are told in our own day, the coming of the Lord and the beginning of the day of the Lord will be more shocking to us than God's judgment coming upon his people in those days. Now, the reasons will be much the same. It will be because of the sin and apostasy of the world. It will be because of a Christ-rejecting world and people turning away from the standards of God, God judging the history of mankind morally, not by time. Ultimately, he will look at the earth and say things as he does now, the wound is incurable, the disease has spread too far, it will not be remedied. And then he will come and he will interrupt human history now as he moved in those days, but in a more shocking fashion. Now, it is interesting as we watch what is happening in the Middle East today, because as we go through these minor prophets, they agree that Jerusalem will be a cup of trembling and will be the stumbling block of all of the nations of the world. And as we watch these negotiations in the Middle East, and we hear President Clinton saying we are entering into a new era, he doesn't know the truth of his own statement. You can read about it in the Bible, this new era that we are moving into. And 80% of the Israelis are up in arms about the negotiations that are being made in the area of Samaria, the West Bank, Gaza, up in the Golan Heights. And again, even though the leaders of NATO have said now, these negotiations are ensuring a nuclear conflict in the Middle East. Israel's borders are pressed back to the point where they have to use tactical weapons in a case of a confrontation. There is no longer any time to muster troops and tanks because their borders are so small now, they have been pushed back up against the sea, as it were, and there is greater anonymity in the areas where now these terrorists of the Hamas and the Hezbollah are able to come from. And it is interesting, since these great, and I say that sarcastically, peace negotiations have begun, Israeli citizens killed by terrorists have increased 73%. There are 73% more Israelis per year being killed since the negotiations have begun, and there are 70% fewer Muslim terrorists being killed by Israeli soldiers. So it is a strong turn of events that is easy for us, if we are uninformed, to sit and watch the world and think things are improving and listen to the press and the media in this country instead of facing the facts that it is a tinderbox over there and it could explode at any day, and it will be shocking in fashion when it does. Again, very interesting to watch world leaders arising now, and how many of them happen to be military leaders. It's interesting to watch that. So hear all you earth, learn the lessons. This is relevant today. Watch what is happening as God deals with the nation of Israel so that we can learn the lessons that are important to us. That is that the mountains will melt, cataclysmic judgment will come upon the world, and in shocking fashion. For the transgression of Jacob is all of this, for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria, the northern capital, which was given over in an incredible way to idolatry at this point in time? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Mocking that idolatry was now creeping into Jerusalem and likening it itself to one of the high places where idols were worshipped. Therefore, God now makes his statement in verse 6, I will make Samaria as a heap in the field. 722 BC this happened. And as plantings of the vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And this is Samaria today, just exactly the way the Lord is describing it. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot, gathering their gold and silver in their idolatrous temples, having people come into those temples and pay gold and silver to worship in the Asherim and worship Baal and their immoral practices and so forth. God says he will return the favor. Immorality and religious decline go hand in hand, as we see, obviously, in our own nation. Now, verse 8 is interesting to me because we hear now from Micah, therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and the mourning of owls. Micah is tender, a weeping prophet, much like Jeremiah. And the interesting thing is, see, to him, these prophecies hold enough weight to affect his life, to the extent that he will go weeping and crying in the cities out loud. And as I look at the scripture, I think, do the prophecies of scripture come to bear on my life as an individual with real pressure? As I look at the scripture and I look at the days that we live in and I compare them, and Jesus told us to watch, to be sober and to be vigilant, as you search the horizon, as you watch the news, as you look what's going on in the world, are you in your own life putting together a scenario and seeing how that lines up with scripture? Because Micah, prophesying these things long before they happened, then himself taking on this position of mourning and wailing, letting it affected him deeply because he believed in the prophecies of Scripture. And those things were confirmed by Isaiah and other prophets, and it brought pressure to bear on his own life. And as I look at the world around us, and we have such a plain record in the Scripture, I think, Lord Jesus, let this bring pressure to bear on my life. Because I find in my own life, it's easy for me to turn on the television and see the injustices in our own nation. It's easy for me to turn on the television and look at the hundreds of thousands of dying people in Rwanda. It's easy for me to turn on the television and to see the terrible horror that there is in the former Yugoslavia. It's easy for me to turn on the television and look at the things developing in the Middle East. It's easy for me to turn on the television and see all those things and only allow them to be images because I am so desensitized from watching them over and over and over again. And I think we're going to stand in front of the Lord and He's going to say, look, I invented television so you could watch it all happening just the way I said it would happen. And you got used to sitting in your living room and being a couch potato with Coca-Cola and potato chips instead of letting all this bring pressure to bear on your heart. It brought pressure to bear on your waistline, you know. And I look at it all and I think, Lord, don't let me be desensitized. Don't let these just be images to me. I remember during the Persian Gulf crisis being glued to the television and being drained. I remember weeping and praying with my wife and kids, but I also remember it almost became like a football game, you know, because day by day, here's our maneuver. We're going to swing around this end now. We're going to hit them hard here. And it was almost like a playbook, you know. It was almost, and I caught myself saying, wait a minute, this is not a game. This is real human beings, hundreds of thousands being killed or dismembered or affected in one way. These are real children on the other end of this. And God has no personal love for Americans over Iranians or Iraqis or and has no love for our children as a nation, that is, over their children. You know, God has a particular love for us as the bride of Christ, the firstborn of Christ. So as I look at the world around us, yes, part of it is very sobering as I put together a scenario. But on the other hand, I also remember that Jesus said, when these things begin to happen, when they begin to happen, lift up your head and look up because your redemption draweth nigh. And I also realize looking at what's happening around me in the world should also create an anticipation and an excitement within my being, because he said it would be like a thief in the night. It would be, as it were, almost premature. People would not be expecting it when it took place, and it would shake the world. So as I look around also, I'm thinking, Lord, am I really feeling you could come tonight? I look at Micah and in relationship to the prophecies he gave and he was surrounded with in the life of Isaiah, he gave himself to mourning and to weeping and to praying for his people. And I think, boy, we sure need to do that for our church and for our city and for our nation. We need to be seeking God in these days for wisdom and direction, and that we would not be pubertators, but that we would take the advantages that he sets in front of us and the opportunities and the open door we might have and be good stewards over those things. And I see that in the life of Micah as I look at this. And part of his wailing is, look, verse 9, he realizes this, and it's sad. For her wound is, speaking of Samaria, is incurable. For it is come unto Judah, and it's coming all the way down to Judah. He knows if the Assyrians are pushing all the way down to Judah, that certainly it is incurable in regards to Samaria. It is come unto the gate of my people, even unto Jerusalem. So it is a shocking reality to him. He looks at it, and it's incurable. It is not going to turn back. You know, and I look at that with our nation and I think, okay, Lord, I see political activism in the church amongst Christians. What really is the balance? Should we do? Should we protest? You know, and on the other side of the coin, I think, well, we don't want to be inactive. We have a tremendous privilege to vote and to exercise certain freedoms in this nation that people have died for. We have somewhat of a heritage from our founding fathers, many of whom were believers. And yet, as I look at the scene on the other side of the coin, I think, Lord, we are on the backside of the mountain. All we can hope for at this point is a renewal or a revival or an awakening like there was under Josiah. We can't really believe that our politicians are going to pull us out of the bag at this point in time. There is too much blood. There have have been too many abortions, there have been too many injustices, and I think, Lord, but we can hope that you would be gracious and pour out your Spirit, and there would be an awakening, even though the cure, the wound of this nation is incurable. And I think somehow it had shocked Micah to the point where he began to weep. I think people in our own church that have gotten news of either being HIV positive or have gone to the doctor and the doctor said your blood work is positive, you have cancer or leukemia, there is a shock to that, you know, where all of a sudden you're faced with something that might be incurable. You're faced with something that you know is now going to take its toll, is very progressive. And I think Micah had that sense with people that he loved, with his nation, and he looked at it, and the Lord is telling him to his heart now, the wound, the disease that has affected my people at this point is incurable, and the only cure now will be God taking things into his own hand. And by the way, I think that's the only cure for the world that we live in also. Verse 2 in chapter 2, well, hold on, my page is blowing in the wind here. Verse 9, her wound is incurable, for it has come unto Judah, and he has come unto the gate of my people, even Jerusalem, he, the Assyrians. Declare ye it not at Gath. Now, I'm just going to read down here, because these are interesting verses, and probably if I was a Hebrew scholar, I'd be able to present them to you so you could appreciate them a little more. There is a play on words on each town and the situation God prophesies to them all the way through this. In the original language, there's a constant play on words, and it is certainly a piece of poetic, divine cynicism, as it were. Declare ye not at Gath, and the Philistine and the Hebrew equivalent seems to give us the idea of weeping. So declare ye it not at Gath, weep not at all. Or some Hebrew scholars point that it says in the Hebrew, it gives you the sense of weep not at Weep Town. In the house of Aphra, which is dust, roll thyself in the dust. Roll yourself in the dust at the house of dust. As he is looking now at these towns that will be judged by the Assyrians, he will call them the house of dust. He will call them Weep Town. He will play on their names to say, you know, don't weep at Weep Town because this is going to come. Don't roll yourself in the dust in regards to mourning and Dust Town because the thing is written. The wound is incurable. Pass ye away, thou inhabitant of Sepher, which is the idea of beauty, but it says having thy shame naked, or your beauty is now open nakedness and shame. It is no longer beauty. The inhabitant of Zaanan, which is to march forward, came not forth in the morning. So March Town did not march forth, is what it's saying here. And of Beth Ezel, he says, or a place that is near or near to the heart or dear, he shall receive of you his standing, or it's going to be a standing place. There's going to be no place to sit down. It'll be only ruins. For the inhabitant of Maroth, which has the idea of bitter, you know, Mara, when Moses and the children of Israel came to Mara, bitter, and this is the same root here. He waited carefully for that which was good, and the idea is he's waiting for that which is good in bitterness, because it's not coming. But evil came down from the Lord unto the gate of Jerusalem. O thou inhabitant of Lachish, which has the root idea of a horse, bind the chariot to the swift beast. She is the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for the transgressions of Israel were found in thee. So Lachish, which means horse, will be bound to the chariot. The idea is, you know, that just like the name of the city, the chariot of the Assyrians will be bound to this place, and there will be no survival. Therefore shalt thou give presents to the Moresheth Gath. The houses of Akzib shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. The Akzib means lie. So on the borders, Moresheth Gath is on the borders of Gath. The houses of lies shall be a lie to the kings of Israel. Yet will I bring an heir unto thee. Now what he says is, there will come news from this area that will seem like good news, but it comes from the house of lies, which is the name of the town. So it will be a lie to the kings of Judah and Israel. And then he says, because I'm going to bring an heir, the better translation is, I am yet bringing a conqueror unto thee, O inhabitant of Marosheth. Looking at the Assyrians, he shall come unto Adullam, the glory of Israel. He will come into the ripest of the young men of Israel. He will carry away the young women. The idea is into the glory of the nation. The young and vibrant people will be destroyed by the Assyrians. And then God says, make thee bald, poll thee, for the delicate children. To poll was to shave the sides of the heads. Enlarge thy baldness as the eagle or the vulture or the buzzard, for they are gone into captivity from thee. Now again, divine cynicism. It was forbidden to shave the sides of the heads in Israel in the law, but what God is saying to them now, this is divine justice. Because you have lived like a heathen, now my judgment is coming, now you're going to mourn like a heathen. You wanted to worship foreign gods, you wanted to act like pagans, now as this judgment comes, shave your head, shave the sides of your heads. If you're going to live and worship like them in the areas that were forbidden, now you can mourn in a forbidden fashion too. Shave the sides of your head, he says. Make thee bald like the vulture. You know, you ever see those vultures? They have kind of a furry collar and their head's all bald. He says, make yourselves look like that. For they are gone into captivity, their children, from them. Chapter 2 begins to be more specific in the sin. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hands. So woe to those who lay up at night. I know you've had this experience maybe where something's really eating at you or bothering you, and you lay up at night just trying to work your way through it, trying to figure, you can't sleep, you toss and turn. Or sometimes as a Christian, and it's happened to me, you'll wake up in the middle of the night, you can't go back to sleep, you're wide awake, and you say, okay, Lord, you know, and then you'll get on your knees or you'll lay there quietly and listen, and the Lord will start to give you a picture or a vision or a leading in something. Well, he says the wicked do the same thing. You know, they lay on their beds at night and they devise evil. When it's within the power of their hand, they think, now I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this tomorrow. And then it says, when the day comes, they practice those things because it is in their power. He's talking about the sins of the people now. They covet fields, they take them by violence, and houses, and take them away, so they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. And of course, it wasn't long before this that Ahab and Jezebel had taken Naboth's vineyard, and certainly that was indicative of the condition of the nation. You know, we look at our nation today, and we see property being seized, we see things going on, we see that there are power brokers that we don't really know about, we hear about conspiracy ideas, and certainly they are true to a degree, because there is a conspiracy that started in the Garden of Eden by Satan behind all of this. But we can see these things, coveting after people's property, their money, taking things by violence, oppressing men and their households. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family and the wealthy, those that are practicing injustice, I devise an evil. You lay awake on your beds at night and you devise evil, you ain't seen nothing yet, the Lord says, because I'm also devising while you're devising. And when you're done practicing what you're devising, I'm going to practice what I'm devising. From which you shall not remove your necks, neither shall you go haughtily, for this time is evil. In that day shall one take up a parable against you, and shall lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields, blaming everything on the Lord, it seems. Therefore, thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by thy lot in the congregation of the Lord. Nobody's going to be measuring out your properties or doing anything like this. Prophesy ye not, say they, to them that prophesy. Now Mike is saying his experience is, and we know that Jeremiah's experience and Ezekiel's experience and Isaiah's experience was all the same. The people of the land were saying, don't prophesy to us. Do not tell us these things. They shall not prophesy to them, that they shall not take away their shame. So the idea is the inhabitants of the land were saying, don't tell us this. We don't want to hear about this. We see even in Jeremiah's day, they were saying, well, the temple is here. The temple is here. The temple is here. Evidently, the temple, they were saying, is still significant and a sign of God's blessing. So why should we believe you? You're saying Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians are going to overtake us. Well, we remember what God did to the Assyrians when they surrounded Jerusalem. And 185,000 were killed in one night. So don't tell us that. We still have the temple here. And they were holding on to something that was immaterial because Solomon said God can't dwell in a temple that's made by hands. And yet they were holding on to something saying, this is our security. Therefore, nothing's going to happen to us. So don't prophesy to us. Don't tell us about this. And I look at the United States doing the same thing. They're saying, well, look at our nuclear submarines. Look at our early warning systems. Look at our technology, you know, trying to find some security in our place among the nations of the world. I think just in the last 2 days, a report came out that per capita, we are, as far as wealth of individuals, we are now 12th in the world. We used to be first. Most Americans think they're still first because they watch the news and they listen to the media. If you watch the facts and the statistics, we are on a downhill slide. And yet we have this false sense of security. We're America. We're number one. I got news for you. We're number one on a lot of other countries' hit lists is where we're number one. And I hope not on God's right now. They were saying, don't tell us this negative stuff. We don't want to hear this kind of prophesying. And we the Lord says, they shall then not prophesy to them. I won't send the real prophets. They don't want to hear the words. They shall not take away their shame. And it's interesting at the things we see going on in our own land, how little shame there is over some of the things that are taking place. It is astounding, as it were, to me. O thou that are named the house of Jacob, and the Lord says now, they are only the house of Jacob by name, is the spirit of the Lord straitened? Is he weak? And think of the church in America today, so much of the church that it was ordaining homosexuals, bringing in these foreign goddesses, Sophia. Look at the things that are going on in the church. And the Lord says to in the church in the book of Revelation that much of the church is church only by name. And not because God's Spirit is moving or blessing, not because His Word is being honored. In fact, a lot of churches are offended if somebody gets in the pulpit and opens up the Word and begins to proclaim it to the people. In fact, that's a fast track out of some pulpits. And some of the denominational systems in America, if you get in the pulpit, you open the Bible, start to preach the gospel, tell people they need to be born again, they need to be forgiven of their sins, you're out of there. Enjoy one good sermon, because within a week, the synod will have you flying somewhere else. And he says here, they are called Jacob by name, but he's questioning them. Do you think the Spirit of the Lord is straitened or weakened, or he can't do what he's supposed to do? Are these his doings, he says? Now what it is they're blaming the Lord. They're saying, well, you know, he's done this to us and he's done that to us. Look at verse 4. In that day shall they take up a parable against you, and they shall lament. They shall say, we're utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. They're going to complain against the Lord and all these things. And the Lord says, is this my doing? He says, are these his doings? The idea is the Israel had turned away. God had pronounced to them in Deuteronomy blessings and cursings. If you walk on this path, God said, you will be blessed. If you walk on this path of rebellion, you will be cursed. Now God's saying, are these my doings? Is this me that has brought evil upon you? And you can apply that to your individual life, by the way. And I'll tell you this evening, if you walk in God's ways, you will receive blessing. I'm not saying that there won't be hard things in life. But if I see two families that are experiencing a terrible situation, possibly of losing a loved one or facing a disease, and one family is a Christian family and one family is not a Christian family, and I see one family that is determined to walk in God's path in the midst of their hard situation, and another family is just determined, I'm going to do whatever, I'm going to go get drunk, I can't face this. I can guarantee you that God's blessing will be there for those who cling to Him even through difficult times. And that's what he's saying here, that if we as individuals walk in God's path, we'll experience blessing. If we turn away from it, we will not experience blessing. He loves us too much to let us get away with that. And he says here, look, am I to blame for this? Do not my words do good to them that walk uprightly? In other words, if we say we believe, as James says, let's see the works. If your faith has works, if you say you believe, obedience is the evidence of a genuine faith. If you believe, let's see, because my words do good, produce blessing in the lives of those who walk uprightly. And we have to take heed to it. Look, again, it tells us in Hebrews that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword, that it's alive, it's powerful, and divides down between bone and marrow, even the dividing of the soul and spirit. And the idea is, as you sit alone with God's word, like James said, it's a reflecting, you see your own image in it, because it divides into your heart between what is soulish in your behavior and what is spiritual in your behavior, like nothing else does. You sit alone with it, and you open its pages, and you spend time in God's Word, it will divide you. It will flay you open. And it will show you yourself. And you may not like to see that. But the truth is, it's a lamp unto your feet, and it's a light unto your path. And if you choose to walk in what it is revealing to you about your life, not just to come to Bible studies, not just to enjoy prophecy, not just to come and sing, but if you choose to live in its pages and to walk in God's path, blessing will be in your life. First of all, there will be the blessing of His personal presence, because you will enjoy the fellowship that you experience as you yield yourself to Him and the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, and how God will make things alive. And to me, there is nothing that compares to that. So he says, do not my words do good to them that walk uprightly? Even of late, my people has risen up as an enemy. You pull off the robe with the garment from them that pass by securely, as men averse from war. There was a law in Exodus, and in the law, that if someone gave their garment as a pledge, that it had to be returned by nightfall. They weren't allowed to take clothing from the poor. He said, you're like an enemy army against yourself, pulling off garments, taking away things from those that are cast down. There are those that are wealthy that are being enriched by the hardship of the less fortunate, and that's condition certainly exists today. The women of my people you have cast out from their pleasant houses, from the life they enjoyed. It doesn't mean wealthy, it means the life that they enjoyed. From their children have you taken away my glory forever. The kids looking to the religious leaders as an example. And he says, you've taken my glory away from their little eyes, from their minds, from the perception forever. Arise you and depart now. He's bidding them that when it's time to go into exile, for this is not your rest. The land of promise was to be a land of rest, and it was no longer that because their wound was incurable. Because it is polluted, it shall destroy you, even with a sore destruction, if a man walking in the spirit of falsehood lies, saying, I will prophesy unto thee of wine and of strong drink. He shall even be the prophet of this people. They want falsehood, they deserve it. They want to hear lies instead of truth, I'll give it to them. They're treating their own brothers like an enemy. They're taking advantage of themselves. The rich are being enriched at the sake of the poor. And he says, so it will be that if this is what they want to hear and they want lies, and a prophet comes into their midst and prophesies to them about pleasure and living in luxury and drunkenness, I will let that man then be perceived by them as a prophet, is what he says. And I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. Now, there's a flip side to the coin now as he looks down to the end of the age. As we go through this prophecy, particularly as we get to the fourth and fifth chapters, we see to the kingdom. There is always light at the end of the tunnel as God deals with his people, as it were. I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozra, extremely green and beautiful pastures, as the flock in the midst of their fold. They shall make great noise by reason of the multitude of men. The idea is there will be a day of restoration. The breaker, now the breaker was the shepherd in a large flock that went first to clear the way. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and have passed through the gate and are gone out by it, and their king shall pass before them and the Lord on the head of them. So a tough section of scripture, but it seems to flip-flop here, looking down to the kingdom. There are those who try to make this, again, the final picture of being carried away, but there are things that are not synonymous with that, and certainly I believe we have a picture here. There will come a day when I'll have them. Right now I'm sending them away, judgment is coming, but there's a day coming when they shall be gathered like a flock in green pastures in Bozra. There's a day coming when I will bless my people, and there will be a great noise for the multitude of them, and I can't imagine what that day will be like. You know what it's like, again, here on an evening where we're going to have communion, and the sanctuary's crowded, and just before the service starts, just to hear the rumbling, the chatter, the expectation, the noise level is very interesting, you know. You remember maybe when you were in the world hearing a lot of noise in a bar, but there was always smoke and glasses clanging together and, you know, ridiculous things and screaming and cursing. It's really amazing, if take note to it sometime, when this place is crowded before the service starts, just to hear that noise. Everybody, laughing, talking, excited, you know, and you just hear the whole room filled with that. It says the multitude of people will be so great in that day in Jerusalem as God gathers them, there will be a great noise because of them. And imagine the nations of the world coming up to Jerusalem and the streets will be filled with people. It says they'll be laughing and they'll be praising and they'll be talking. They'll all be moving towards the temple precincts where they can look into his face. And it says there will be a chatter and a noise of human voice that cover the city in excitement and anticipation. I can't imagine what it'll be like. I've been on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem at Ramadan with over 100,000 Muslims. That's kind of exciting. But it's interesting to hear that many voices at one time. It's fairly incredible that are zealous, at least for what they believe. But imagine when the genuine Lord of the universe is there, when the genuine Messiah is there, when the genuine God is there, and the nations of the world come to Jerusalem and are gathered like sheep to the greenest pasture, and the noise of that multitude because of joy and so forth. What a remarkable scene that will be. Now he says this, I said here, I pray you, O heads of Jacob, speaking now to the rulers and those who govern the nation, and ye princes of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know judgment? Aren't you the supposed to be the ones that know right from wrong? You're running the nation. If you're running the nation and you're setting the example, and the people in the nation are watching you on the news, and you act a certain way, do you expect them not to act a certain way? If you are the rulers, aren't you supposed to be the ones that know judgment? That's what he says. I think those in Washington need to read this verse. I'm not saying anything. I just think everybody, and especially there, who hate the good and love the evil, national corruption, who hate the good and love the evil. Isn't it interesting now that that seems to be what's going on? The things that are wholesome and righteous and good and morality and wanting to raise our children a certain way and give them certain values, all of a sudden that has become evil. We are those now who are attacking the poor, liberal, open-minded, politically correct nuts. And the righteous are being prosecuted to protect the evil. You know, I look at all this, and personally, I tend to agree with God more than Washington. And I think it's why we need to pray. And you know what? We need to pray for our president. We need to pray for our vice president. We need to pray for our rulers. And the Bible teaches us that we need to do that. There needs to be an awakening. There needs to be conviction. There needs to be a return to right and wrong. Those who are ruling the nation should be the ones who know what judgment is. And yet Israel, and I wonder how far we are away from this diagnosis by the Lord, you hate good and love evil. You pluck off the skin of them and their flesh from their bones. Instead of being shepherds, they had become wolves, taking advantage of the people, who also eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off of them. They break their bones and they chop them in pieces as for the pot and as for the flesh within the cauldron. You know, the whole thing is a big pot of miserable stew, he says, because the rulers are taking advantage of the people, and instead of being public officials that serve the people, they are self-serving public officials being enriched and benefited by their position instead of serving the people that they have care for. And that was an evil in that day and is an evil in this day also. Then shall they cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. Now, there was a time, he says, when the people cried because of the injustice of the leadership. And when the people across the nation cried to the Lord because the leaders in Jerusalem and in Israel were taking advantage of the poor. They were selling their sons and daughters. They were not at all treating them like they were fellow Israelites and brothers. They were rather treating them like enemies. They were treating them as they were their captors. So the Lord then would bring in the Assyrians, and it would only be justice, because he says, if you want to have this kind of treatment in your land where brother treats brother like enemy, then I will let enemies come in and you will also receive your dose of that same treatment instead of just dishing it out. And the Lord says the day will come when these unjust leaders will cry unto the Lord, but he will not hear them. He will even hide his face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. And man, our nation is behaving like we're ill. Pray for our leaders. You know why? Because, you know, it's easy to get this attitude of, you know, the Lord's going to get them, you know. They're going to get it someday. I'm going to look forward to this guy squirming or that guy squirming. Hey, you know what? When I think of eternal damnation, I don't wish it on anybody, even the worst of human beings. You might enjoy watching somebody, you know, enjoy somebody just getting it a few times. But eternal damnation, when I think of that, I don't wish it on anybody. And I don't think the Lord wants us to enjoy at all the recompense that will be paid out to Christ rejecters and to a God-rejecting world. And we will be awestruck when we see what happens. It says one day even Satan will lay in front of us and we'll say, is this the person that destroyed the nations and wreaked havoc in the earth? And we will look at it all and it will all be so insignificant. And what will be huge in our sight, what will be incomprehensible, will be the throne of God and his beauty and his power and the utter horror of eternal separation and damnation. And I think at this point in time, we shouldn't have that attitude of, boy, they're going to get theirs. I think we'd be better off praying for them, because God will decide who should get theirs and when they should get it. And you know what? It says Job's righteous soul was vexed Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he was in Sodom. It's easy for us to get that attitude. Oh, they can just all go to hell. I can't wait till God's, you know, wait till the trumpet blows and we're out of here, then you'll see, you know, kind of a thing. But we need to remember the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believed would not perish but have everlasting life. And you and I, who are as hell deserving as the rest of them, have received his grace and been forgiven. And I think, man, if the Lord could forgive me, not only forgive me the day I got saved, he has continued to forgive me for all the stupid things I've done since the day I got saved. None of you can relate, I'm sure. And he has been faithful to me in all of my hard-headedness. I think, how could I begrudge that to another human being that Christ died for? But there will come a day. There will come a day then they shall cry unto me, says the Lord, but I will not hear them. I will even hide my face from them at that time, as they have behaved themselves ill in their doings. Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people to err. Now judgment on the false prophets that bite with their teeth. Now the analogy is again to them devouring people, but it's a play here on words. That bite with their teeth and cry, peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So it says these false prophets, their god is their belly. If you feed them, they prophesy peace. If you don't put something in their mouth, then they make war against you with their mouths. And let me tell you something, there's guys like that across our country. I'm telling you, when I look at this here, coveting land, we have guys that come into this church, charlatans, they say, when they walk in, you can pick them out. And they'll come in the office and say, we'd like to talk to whoever's in charge. And they never suspect me because I'm walking around with jeans and a T-shirt. And I'll say, Jerry's in charge. Here's the guy right there's in charge. But they always have these plans. Now here's our plan. And if you can convince all of the widows in your church to make you the beneficiaries of their will and to put their property and their land, we listen to a few, we get the heck out of here. And we say, don't you know there's passages in the Bible about guys like you devouring widows' houses? And they say, really? And then and it's amazing the way how willing they are to take advantage of people. And it's the same thing with so many of the false prophets in the land. As long as you put those tithes and offerings in, they got great things to say. The minute you don't put them in, they're pronouncing damnation on you and doom on you, and God's going to get you and do this. And this country is full of them. The church is big money. It's big business. They bite with their teeth. They cry peace. And if you don't put anything into their mouths, they prepare war against you. Therefore, night shall be unto you, to these false teachers, that you shall not have a vision. It shall be dark unto you. You shall not divine. The sun shall go down over the prophets. The sun is setting on your ministry, bub, is what God's saying. And the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners will be confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. Now, this is pretty remarkable for Micah to say this. But truly, I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord. you read that and you think, well, that's kind of a brazen statement, but it was something that God put in his mouth. I think of Moses writing the Pentateuch, the first five books. And, it tells us there that Moses was the meekest man that ever lived. And I think, well, he wrote that. It must have been hard for the meekest man that ever lived to write that he was the meekest man that ever lived, because that doesn't seem very humble. And yet God told Moses to write, Moses, you're the meekest guy that's ever lived. And Moses said, really? And God said, write it down. He said, I can't write that down. I'm so meek. And God said, write it down. So here is Micah. God now puts it into his mouth to say, well, in contrast to these guys, I am filled with the Spirit and the power of God. And he will say then, look, but truly I am full of the power of the Spirit of the Lord and of judgment. That means understanding justice, and of might, of power. The reason to declare unto Jacob his transgression and to Israel his sin. He says, here's the contrast. The phony prophets, as long as you put food in their mouth, they're going to say good things about you. In contrast to that, I am filled with the Spirit of God, with the power of God. I understand justice and I understand judgment. And by being filled with the Spirit of God, I understand that the sins of God's people must be declared unto them. It is their only safety for those who would turn back in repentance and come back into God's blessing. So he is saying here, I am filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord. I think, what a desperate thing. I want to say that. As believers, we all want to say that. That we would be doing our ministry, we would be doing what we do as parents and grandparents and where we work by the leading of God's Spirit, being filled with the Spirit. And again, I look at the gimmicks, look at the human contraptions and means that have replaced the Spirit of God and the Word of God in the church. We have, come see the largest pipe organ in the world. You run ads in the paper, get those people in that sanctuary, get them out there. Chuck says it's easy to draw a crowd, start a fire in your parking lot. And again, just some of the things that go on. When I lived in San Diego, there was a pastor there, and once a year he would do a big deal, and the media would come. And on his anniversary, he drove the church on this big Harley Davidson, which is not unusual here. You know, we never make the news. But this guy drove to church on his Harley in his tux with his wife in her wedding dress on the back. And the news media was there, and they did a big thing. Then the next year, I think he went down the street in a chariot, because you got to do something better than the year before. By the third year, he was on an elephant, and the elephant got out of control and did something crazy, I remember. But, you know, you look at that and you think, I can't imagine Peter and Paul and those guys doing this, you know, motorcycle elephant thing, trying to get people into the church. What the church lacks is God's Word and the power of God's Spirit and the lives of people being changed, because there is no greater miracle than that. You know, our arm or our leg gets healed, that's wonderful. Or if a disease gets healed, that's wonderful. But that's temporary, because this flesh, this corruption is going to put on incorruption. But when a heart gets changed and a life gets changed, that is a change that is eternal. It is not that obvious to us, because man looks on the outward, but God looks on the heart. And he places a much greater value on a changed individual who has just changed their eternity from hell to heaven. And what the church lacks is what Israel lacked then, is for believers to be in the power of God's Spirit, adhering to His Word. Micah is just telling the truth of this nation. Hear this, he says, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob, the leaders of the nation, princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment, and you pervert everything that's fair, all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. The heads thereof judge for reward. Now imagine that. The leaders of the nation making decision on the basis of personal gain. I have never heard of such a thing. Gathering campaign funds and having to keep promises after they're elected seems like a dream. The heads of the nation are making their judgment for reward. The priests thereof are teaching for hire. Just confess it. And the prophets thereof are prophesying for money. And I give you 88 reasons why they do those kind of things. And hopefully you read the book and understand what I'm talking about and didn't believe it. Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No evil can come to us. He says, this is the remarkable thing. The leaders of the nation are filled with bribery. The priests, the religious leaders, are only concerned about the money they can get. The prophets are false, making false prophecies. And yet all of them together say, well, we can lean on the Lord. The Lord is among us. He's not going to do anything evil to us. Therefore shall Zion, for your sake, be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, and the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest. The Lord says, because of this insanity, because of this presuming on my grace, because this people has taken a position where they can live corruptly, they can live in sin, and still say, hey, the Lord is with me. And I would caution you, because early in my Christian experience, when I was backslidden, it was foolhardy for me to say in my sin, well, the Lord is with me. Well, everything's just fine, because that was not true. God was dealing with me, and His chastening rod was coming on my life. Even for those of us that are saved, to just say, well, we can live in this corruption or in this bribery, or we can take the world's payments to ourselves and just say, well, we can lean on the Lord. Isn't He among us? Everything's hunky-dory. The Lord says, no, no, that's not the way it goes. That's not the way it happens. And because He loves you, He will not allow you to live and prosper in that condition. For your sakes, He says, I will drag plows over the city. I'll drag, you know, He will plow up the fallow ground. He will drag plows over your life. I notice when Jesus says, you know, I am the vine, the true vine, you're the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. That's a little bit spooky when I listen to that. Every vine that bears not fruit is cast into the fire, every branch. Every branch that bears fruit, the husbandman prunes. Neither one of those options seem real exciting to me. One is obviously better than the other. And God says to His people here, because you have lived in sin and you've presumed this for your sakes. I am going to make this example. And God understood that it would bear fruit in future generations as he made an example of Jerusalem and Samaria. And with all the problems Israel has today, really, in one sense, at least the religious part of the nation doesn't have a problem with idolatry. They don't know their Messiah, but they certainly have turned to their God, not understanding that he had become flesh and walked amongst them. God did cure idolatry from these people, and we need to pray for them today. And because God loves us and those that are around us as his children, if we deliberately live in sin or rebellion, for our sakes, he will plow over us so that those that are around us can realize, you know, that the Lord chastens the one that he loves, so that we can realize in our own lives, you know, I can't just go on like this and say, oh, everything's okay, I'm going to lean on the Lord, the Lord's in my life. You know, yes, I'm sleeping with my girlfriend, but oh, God understands, look, he's blessing my business, he's doing this. And meantime, we don't realize that you were devising, but he's devising. And it says that people mistake the long-suffering of God for his approval. The reason the Bible says is that he is patient is he's hoping that his goodness will turn us to repentance. Because the goodness of God and the mercy of God will turn sometimes a heart back in repentance again. But he says people mistake that and they think that my long-suffering is an approval of their sin. And what they're really doing is running out of room. They're not being blessed. And they'll say things like, God understands my heart. Well, sure he does. He nailed his son to a cross because he understands your heart. It's desperately wicked and incurable. He tells us about your heart in Jeremiah. You can read about it there. Jeremiah knew about your heart. But the remarkable thing is this. And you have to read ahead to know it. Chapters 4 and 5. Though this nation was rebellious and stiff-necked, God had made a covenant. So he tells us, yet he will bring them into blessing. You and I are under a better covenant. And yes, in all of our stiff-neckedness and all of our stubbornness and all of our rebellion, God will chasten us because he loves us and turn our hearts back again to our Savior. And if he has a covenant that he keeps with the nation of Israel, and you and I are under the auspices of a greater and a better covenant, I believe that we can be assured that our Father will spank us if we're determined to be rebellious and put our feet back on the path of his blessing, and will not allow us to be fulfilled in rebellion. And I am assured that his word is good to those who walk uprightly. And I guarantee you that this evening. If you don't know him as your personal Lord and Savior, you need to do that. He has devised a plan whereby your sins, whatever they might be, can be forgiven. He will not force that down your throat. He gives you the choice to come to him and ask forgiveness, and to pray and ask Christ to be your Savior, to admit that you need forgiveness, that your wrongdoings are what God calls sin. For those of us who have turned away from him, it's interesting in the Old Testament as we study through, you'll find the word return more than you'll find the word turn. And it says he loves and heals the backslider. Let's stand and pray.